Here today, we sure are glad to see you because we have a lot of people away today. I bless them, Lord. Bless our family on holiday. I pray, oh Lord, for all those down on the Outer Banks. Keep all the strong winds away, Lord. We had a couple of families I was listening to talk this week to each other about how they passed each other going on holiday about this time last year. One family was fleeing from the some hurricane that was coming in. The other one was driving right into it. They sort of passed each other on the way in, but we speak peace and rest for those that are there. I want you to take your Bibles. We're just over the summer. We've been doing just a study in Old Testament narrative, particularly as it relates to some aspects of the life of David, and taking it from the text of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have discovered together, I think, that, as I say each week, that Paul was right, that these stories, these texts, are given to us for two reasons, for warning and for our instruction. Last week, we dealt fairly intensely and intently with the issues raised between chapters 18, particularly through about 23, where we looked at David's experience of enmity in his life. And I think my battery's gone, has it? Oh, no, that's gone. Okay. Why you'd want to see me, I have no idea. John, should this, the orange light is on, should it go? Why don't you bless the congregation and not even come up and put a new battery in it? Because it may be that this is their day of deliverance. Thank you, Doug. But one of the things that we noticed and noted was that when you come to the Psalms, and hostility. And so that period in David's life to express itself in the praise and prayer manual of Scripture, which we know as the Psalms. And you can do worse as part of your regular diet in your spiritual life, as the saints have done through the ages, and get yourself in tune with psalmody, that central corpus of praise and prayer in Scripture. But it was born in suffering. It was born in enmity. But I made the point last week that enmity didn't have either the first or the last word. And it was very interesting. I labored to point out that at the beginning of chapter 18, the first reference is not, in fact, to Saul's enmity. The whole story is framed by the descriptions of the friendship of Jonathan. It is first the relationship of David and Jonathan that is expressed, and it is in that context of the gift of God, of friendship, that David does his battles. And in a way, you know, it's no different for us. All of us, in different ways in our life, find ourselves in Saul's court. We live our life in Saul's court. There are plenty of things that are subversive to our attempts to walk straight with God. But Saul's court is not the sum of the context. Saul's court is in a bigger context, which is our friendship with God and the necessities of our friendship with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And I did say I would try this week to at least say some things related to the same stretch of text, not about Saul's enmity, but particularly as it has to do with Jonathan's friendship. And I want to suggest that this issue and some of the things I'm going to share in the next few minutes are significantly relevant and topical for us in present culture. Particularly, for example, with this model of David and Jonathan relationships, it has a tremendous amount to say and recover in a culture dominated by the status of same-sex relationships, particularly the male-male relationship. By the way, given that David and Jonathan did not have an erotic component to their relationship, does that make them homophobic? Let me tell you something. Homophobia is not something that is limited to heterosexuals. Homophobia has deep roots regardless of someone's professed sexual preference. And it's something I may touch on if we get a moment.
But this relationship between David and Jonathan raises some very, very significant points. And what I want you to do with me now is just look at this text for a few minutes. I want to skim through it, and let's at least, in narrative Bible study, let's pick out some of the things that are specifically said about this relationship of David and Jonathan. I will try and do so without too much explicit commentary on the text, but maybe a comment now and again. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's do a helicopter ride over this. Just as we did last week dealing with the issues of enmity, let's deal with this in relationship to this manifestation of friendship between David and Jonathan. Verse 1, I want you to just skim with me phrases. Let's pick them out. Verse 1, descriptions of friendship, one in spirit. The very first thing that is acknowledged are the spirituality dimensions of relationship. It's a spiritual issue. Friendship is a fundamental aspect of our spirituality. There are many who would argue, and I remember Eugene Peterson is one of them, who argue, and I would argue as a pastor, that friendship needs to be understood by the body of Christ as fundamental to our experience of spirituality as things like prayer and fasting. Look how he goes on to say, loved him as himself. In other words, an expression of commitment as complete as was possible to him, given his understanding of love. Verse 3, made a covenant. These constituent elements of friendship, loyalty, commitment. Verse 4, he gave to David what all friendship does, cannot help but give, and give generously. Because here is a man stripping himself of the robes of his status. He's laying down his status for his friend. And then he starts stripping himself of the bow and the belt as he even strips himself. You want to talk about vulnerability. Removes the very base of his own protection with his friend. Takes away from himself the ground of his power or the ground of his self-protection. It's a wonderful image of the need of others to be involved in that ministration that protects our own heart. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's just pick out these specific incidents. Again, chapter 19, verse 1, these phrases giving an insight into Jonathan's friendship. He was very fond of David. This is deeply emotional expression. This is deeply emotional. This is tender. Verse 2, he warned him. Again, the protectiveness, the concern, the natural defense that a friend gives another. Verse 4, manifestations of friendship. He spoke well of David. How many of you had someone speak ill of you? Am I the only one? How many of you have spoken ill of me? Okay, come forward, the altar. Right now. I'm going to pour a gallon of oil over you. No. Hey, how many of you know it's nice to live with people speaking well of you, yeah? And there are times in our life where we need those who do. David found that out. But look what he spoke well of him. He said to Saul, he has not wronged you. In other words, one of the manifestations of his friendship was to challenge untruthful roots of offense that others had in relationship to his friend. It was an aspect of his friendship to holily defend his friend's integrity and his character. And secondly, it says there in verse 4, he's pointing out, he took his life in his hands. In other words, he's not ashamed as a friend to present the evidences, the empirical evidences of incontrovertible faithfulness. And verse 5, that telling phrase of Jonathan to his father, you're doing this for no reason. A friend who on the basis of truth contradicts both the irrational and the untrue responses to a friend. Over to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Are you still with me? David is on the run again. He's just found a place of shelter. Now he has to leave there because he's continually being tracked down. Where does he go? Who does he go to? What's the one place of safety? And scripture says, verse 1, he went to Jonathan. Wonderful picture again of the non-negotiable bulwarks and blessings of holy friendship. And he seeks his friend out. But then what David does is He doesn't just seek his friend out. He submits himself to this friendship with these three searing questions. What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father? There is no way that David is being self-defensive here. What he is doing is unburdening to his friend. This is the one place in his life where he can deal with truth in a context of trust. Verse 4, we see the response of Jonathan in this friendship. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. A tremendous presentation of unconditional love. And then Jonathan's statements come as a triad. Verses 9, 12, 13. Wouldn't I tell you? Will I not let you know? I will send you away safely. All these aspects of a friendship that are confiding and communicating and protecting and assuring. Verse 13, I'll send you away safely. The concern, the care, the looking out for. Verse 17, they reaffirm their friendship in an oath. And in that context, Jonathan asks, verse 14, back a few verses, show me unfailing kindness. And here's a phrase, like that of the Lord. You know, this wasn't some sort of social, civil relationship. Show me the kindness, that expectation that in relationship there'll be a communication, not simply of, well, like personality. The issue isn't the likeness of our personalities. The issue is the likeness of the personality of God that is manifest in and through us to each other. And fundamental to Jonathan's expectation of friendship was that the personality of God himself would come through to him, because he was so desperately in need of having people in his life who were safe and were trustworthy and who could be counted upon to bear truth and love to him two-handedly. Verse 41, that poignant moment where they part, and it just says they kissed each other and wept together. This deeply expressive emotion and tenderness of man to man. 1 Samuel 23, turn over to that. These just little vignettes. Again, verses 14 to 15, you'll see the context is Saul is out to take David's life. Here we are back again, same old, a repeat of what we've just read in chapter 20. Now what happens? This time, it's not David that goes to Jonathan. It is Jonathan hearing about this that goes to David. Jonathan went to David, verse 16, and here his friendship is risking his own life. He's risking everything about his relationship with his father. And actually, as a friend, he pursues David's need in time and place of danger at risk to himself. And I love this phrase. This is one of the great phrases of friendship. Helped him find strength in God. How many of you know that's fundamental to the great ministration, the spiritual ministration of godly friendship? Helped him find strength in God. Can people say that of us? Verse 17, then come these safe confessions for Jonathan. How tender is this? David, you will be king. You will be king over Israel. And I will be second to you. You've got to love this man. It's hard not to cry when you're reading this. You've got to love this spirit. You've got to love this man. The humility that friendship requires, the submission, no competitiveness, no insecurity. Everything the New Testament says of our responses to one another, seeking another's good more than his own. How unmacho is this? And let's not make no mistake about it. Read chapters 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel. This man, Jonathan, is a man of prowess. He's a man of popularity. He's a man who is loved by Israel. When his father Saul, when he falls foul of his father can do nothing about it because the whole of Israel responds in their protection of Jonathan. Why would we be surprised as we get an insight into the gorgeous spirit of this man? Verse 18, the two of them again made a covenant. So Jonathan has renounced his rights. Love is affirmed. Friendship affirms love, attests love. And one of the great gifts of this friendship to David, as I alluded to last week, is that it was this friendship that was probably singly the greatest gift of God to David in continuing to keep before him his call in God and his vocation when David would have had every reason to ditch out and go somewhere else. But someone knew him enough, loved him enough, and perceived the work of God and the Spirit of God in him enough to stand as a halt sign to him, to anything else other than the calling of the living God. How we need friends like that. All of this happening in the context of Saul's court. Over to 2 Samuel chapter 1, as we just pick up these incidents. And of course here, this is 2 Samuel opens with this heart-rending moment when the news is being broken to David for the first time of the death of Saul and his sons in battle on the mountains of Gilboa. And the news of Jonathan's death solicits these words between verse 19 and the end of the chapter, verse 27. I grieve for you. Oh, how I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. But this lament began in verse 19 with the words, your glory, O Israel, has fallen. David is not talking about Saul there. Who is the glory that has fallen? He's talking about Jonathan. This lament begins with his mourning of Jonathan, ends with his mourning of Jonathan. In the middle, he calls others to mourn over Saul, but he takes the place personally of mourning over Jonathan. And even in this description, you've got this humility of Jonathan. Even the way in verse 17, the scribe has written Saul and his son Jonathan. This picture of a man who was in bad circumstances with his father himself, yet chose to be loyal to the end. And still this self-effacement, this humility, not Jonathan the prince, this the son of Saul, dying as he lived. In a place of humility, submissiveness, playing the secondary position, subordinate, because his power in God was to be able to walk voluntarily, submissively. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 4, just to pick up the end of the story. I'm trying to encourage you in many things doing this sort of summer series. One is to read all of Scripture, to know the Old Testament, to meditate upon it, to study it, to be skilled in being able to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. I love narrative. I love preaching narrative. It is such a non-negotiable source of pastoral teaching in Scripture. But 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, I want you to pick up here, is the story that you know where the news of the death we've read about in 2 Samuel 1 comes to the nurse who's looking after Jonathan's sons, and they flee. And in the course of fleeing, the nurse drops Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. He breaks both his ankles, and he is now lame for the rest of his life. And they go and hole out and hide out in the place called Lodibar. On to 2 Samuel chapter 9, nearly there, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the story is picked up where David says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And this relates to the covenant that was taken earlier in 1 Samuel 20, where Jonathan speaking says, we've sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. I haven't got time to go into that story, but it merits a message all in itself, because it's such a brilliant picture of how God deals with that which has been put in a place of exile. Mephibosheth, I mean, you can use your own imagination. Mephibosheth is sitting there. One can only guess, as many commentators have suggested, you can only guess the stories that he was told about David. Wasn't David responsible for all the bedlam in his own family? Didn't he contribute to it? Wasn't David the usurper of the family throne? Wouldn't he be in the palace instead of David if it wasn't for David appearing to be a renegade and a betrayer? So you can imagine what happened when the knock on the door came on Mephibosheth's house in Lodibar and David's soldiers were there and said, we're here to take you to the palace. What do you think Mephibosheth thought was going to happen? Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What do you think Mephibosheth thought was going to happen? This was it. This is securing the kingdom by removing the last possible claimant to the throne. And he is taken. And by the way, it's an amazing story. His name, I mean, it's kind of hard to translate the name, but basically you could translate his name as meaning an advocate of shame. Imagine he bore in his name the word shame and dishonor. Not only crippled in his feet, but crippled in his spirit with a shame that had never, ever been covered and never, ever been dealt with. And that's why in verse 7, David's first words to Mephibosheth are, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because he was terrified. And again comes this triad of affirmation from David, this manifestation of friendship here. "I will surely show you kindness for the sake of Jonathan, your father. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. You will eat at my table always." In other words, you will live from now on at my expense. And we know from this chapter that the way Mephibosheth had come to David, when he hears all this, he says, "Why should you notice a dead dog like me?" Let me tell you something, soul. You can choose to keep bringing to the king that self-description. But at some point, let it break in to our shamed and dishonored souls and our crippled spiritual walk that there is an invitation to the king's table. And the invitation of Jesus to all of us is to live at his expense. Hallelujah. To live at his expense. Hallelujah. There is nothing else that needs to be paid post-Calvary. We live at his expense. The folly that we think on our own bank account, on our own time, we can bolster and prop up either our personal life or the church of the living God. Let me tell you, there's no church budget that will hack it. It's straw in the wind. That's not the expense account that makes the work of God function. And I'm no different to you, but the invitation, you know, we pull up that which the world sees as our crippledness. We just pull it all up to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I've said to you in the past, even I think I've used that text, it's why communion is so wonderful when we all come to Jesus' table. It's his table. He's the host, you know, a greater than David among us, and we all pull our feet up to his table and eat at his expense. And he removes the shame. But you've got to let him take the shame off you. You've got to let him take the shame off you. And it says, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." In other words, he ended up living exactly what he would have been. Exactly what he would have been. And there was a recovery of his life in lost inheritance and lost experience. Let me tell you something. The years of the locusts of Eden, the years of hold up in Lodibar, there are thousands sitting in churches today holed up in Lodibar, waiting for the knock on the door. God's arrived and will take me out at last. I'm a king's son. I live as I would have lived. You know what? If we can compact information in a computer, and if we can have all our zip files and who knows, compressed, compacted, you have no idea what the power and love of God can compact into a moment. Into a moment. He can take a year and make it worth 30, because he's a redeemer. That's what he is. And I found myself this morning, even praying for people this morning, it's not simply an issue of recovery of that which was lost in the past, like the lost, I'm not meaning to preach on this, but here we go. It's not simply a matter of recovering what is the lost inheritance, like Mephibosheth. Let me tell you something. Sometimes we spend too long even on dwelling on what needs to be recovered from the past. God is a creator. He can make all things new. Yeah, He's not obliged simply to recover from the past. He can fill the past with that which is brand new for the present.
Yes.
I think sometimes the enemy even gets us so locked up in the recovery work. Let me tell you something. Thank you, Andy. Let me tell you something. I'd rather watch a brand new car being made brand new in a car factory than watch my car being towed away to the garage to be fixed again. That is not to say there isn't a place of godly recovery. It is to say that he still does all things new. And you know, when the shame and the dishonor is such and the crippling is so hopeless, how many of you know we really need it to be all things new? And what I love, and you know, this is all the fruit of friendship, guys. Look, this is deliverance coming from a place of friendship. You know, I can talk to you about this today. I can say something pastoral that's true about the gospel because there was a man called David who loved his friend Jonathan. And as good as it is but a type, it is but a springboard to launch us into the friendship of Jesus Christ, who, though Stuart McAlpine was an enemy, yet he loved me and said, had the nerve to say, and by the way, I'm going to call you my friend. And it wasn't only love for Jonathan. It started off by saying, but in the house of Saul. So this links with what I taught on last week. This isn't simply love for a friend. It is love for an enemy. Some of you may have heard the story about Abraham Lincoln. A woman came to Abraham Lincoln one day and said to him, "How can you speak kindly of your enemies when you should rather destroy them?" And Lincoln, who had a remarkable gift of wisdom, replied, "Madam, do I not destroy them when I make them my friends?" It's how God destroys enmity. He makes us his friend. And you know, the story goes on, and it's a brilliant story, but time doesn't allow me to go in to talk about what happens later in David's life. You know, later in David's life, Absalom rebels, terrible rebellion. And Ziba, who was the servant that David appointed to take care of Mephibosheth, who was the servant of Saul, and all his servants, Ziba brings an accusation against Mephibosheth at the time of Absalom's rebellion, because Mephibosheth stayed back in Jerusalem and David escaped for his life. And Ziba and David hook up, and David says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" Mephibosheth still represents the old family. Mephibosheth technically is still a claimant to the throne. And Mephibosheth is back in Jerusalem. And Ziba says he's expecting you to be overrun and he will be put on the throne. And David believes him and responds immediately. Said, "Everything that is Mephibosheth is now yours, Ziba." And then David gets back to Jerusalem and is greeted by Mephibosheth, unkempt. You know, he hasn't washed. He's been in a state of waiting and almost mourning until David comes home, and he greets David back and welcomes him back and expresses his gratitude. Totally contrary picture. I mean, this is not a guy who's getting ready for a coronation. You know, he stinks to high heaven. He's a mess. What's interesting is David makes no effort either way to find out what story is true. Truth has already been established in terms of his commitment and his covenant, and it's an extraordinary picture of forgiveness and love in that he still includes at his table both Ziba and Mephibosheth and destroys enmity by making them friends. Absolutely incredible. And sort of last of all, 2 Samuel 21. You still with me? We need to start talking about this. 2 Samuel 21. Isn't the Bible an incredible book? The answer is?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, read it then. You know, a soundbite won't do you. What we do on Sundays won't do you, you know? It's not enough. Chapter 21. Now, what this chapter is about the Gibeonites who were done ill by Saul. By the way, if you want a chapter in the Bible for dealing with how God thinks about undealt with issues, David goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord does not answer. And he says, "Lord, why is there no answer?" And the Lord says, "Because there's blood. There's unrepentance. There's unrequited issues. that need to be dealt with. And the heaven was as brass, and it was shut. And David, immediately, fear of God on him, he runs, would to God we were as fast, to take care of unfinished business. But part of what the Gibeonites demand is the sons of Saul as reparation. And there's this lovely reference here. He refuses to let Mephibosheth go. It's this final presentation, even under duress. And there's this lovely description that says, the land was healed and God answered prayer. God answered prayer. And I believe that because the two issues are dealt with in this chapter, it's not just about the blessing of God on putting right what needs to be put right, but it's also maintaining what's right in commitments made and in the maintenance of godly friendship, the fruits of which are powerful to the bringing down of strongholds and the healing of families and of nations. So what? I hear you saying. Okay, that's all the text. Those are all the passages that deal with the friendship of David and Jonathan. And so maybe you're saying, so what? Okay, Stuart, I mean, there's a sort of general, you know, it's kind of encouraging, yeah, the power of friendship. And I agree, these truths are applicable to all friendship. But for the remaining time, I want to beg your allowance to focus on one particular issue. And I want to beg that allowance with the permission of all my sisters and the women here, because I want to address the men for half an hour. And I need you to listen. And you, ladies, sisters in the body of Christ, always will be the beneficiaries. Inevitably, we are all beneficiaries of God's work in another, aren't we, in the body of Christ? We all benefit. The benefit is for all as we walk with Christ. And you can't read this text, and I think, and just talk about some good aspects of friendship that are applicable to all friendships. They are. I've mentioned at least 20 of them already in just going through those texts. But I want to make some comments specifically that I think are necessary, that have to do specifically with what David-Jonathan relationship is, which is a male-male relationship. And I want to do it in church because this is the kind of stuff that, you know, normally if we ever talk about it, and unfortunately it's not often talked about, it's sort of dealt with at men's only meetings, whatever they are. I mean, look, I believe in same-sex gatherings, but as you've heard me say before, I just happen to believe that same-sex gatherings can only get us so far. As men, we cannot get ourselves where we need to get in our spiritual walk without women, because there is a particular disclosure of God, the image of God, that is so brilliantly mediated through women in terms of who God is that I don't get from men, and vice versa. But I think it's important for me to be able to say these things. You know, I could say them. I could have said them at a men's breakfast on Saturday morning. But I want to say them in a public place, because all truth is God's truth. And we need to sit and seek each other's good. Will you give me that allowance? Ladies, will you give me an allowance to just talk male-male for a few minutes? All the sisters in favor say amen. 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 All the sisters that feel that's good for the guys say amen. Okay. All righty. Guys, do not be afraid. Now, of course, I'm going to be saying several things that are generally applicable to all relationships and applicable to women. There'll be stuff that is, frankly, gender-free. But let me repeat again that women are always going to be the beneficiaries of godly male friendship. But I do want to also tell you, women suffer when they live amongst friendless men. So follow with me for a few minutes. It's been said that one of the difficult questions for a son to ask his father is, Dad, who's your best friend? Until fairly recently, there was a huge lack of literature dealing with the subject of male friendship, of David and Jonathan friendship. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, it's really an unredemptive aspect of men, that throughout church history, men have dominated the theological tradition They've dominated the explanations and the explications of it. And yet there's one thing men have done consistently through the centuries. In all their theologizing and all their writing and all their pontificating and preaching, a lot of which has been good, but they seem absolutely inept at actually writing, talking about the very things that are deep in their own heartland and that affect who they are. And basically, we don't want to talk about much of that stuff. Now, in our own lifetime, in the last 15, 20 years, and in our culture, there clearly have been, there's been an adjustment to this, and people talk about the men's movement, and we're aware of things like promise keepers, etc., etc. So, you know, in a way, it's not quite as barren as it used to be. I just want to put one little caveat in there, and that is that sadly, though, still, when you actually look at how these men's movements function, often there's still much more in their view of men that is rooted in secular machoism than it is in who we are called to be as a son of God, a friend of Jesus, and a brother to anybody else that we happen to meet, whether male or female. Modern literature itself is devoid of a celebration of male friendship, although now we live in a culture that is awash with it, particularly in the genre of homosexual literature. And for others, Romeo and Juliet definitely outruns anything said about David and Jonathan. Some of you may have read the writings of Richard Cohen, a well-known Washington Post journalist, who wrote this one day in dealing with his meditations on what he described as the friendless American male. "My friends have no friends. They are men. They think they have friends, and if you ask them whether they have friends, they will say yes, but they don't really. They think, for instance, that I'm their friend, but I'm not. It's okay. They're not my friends either. The reason for that is that we are all men. And men, I have come to believe, cannot or will not have real friends." Isn't that, what does that do for your insides when you read something like that? That turns my stomach. That just turns me over on the inside. But that is such a typical statement from an extremely intelligent and perceptive commentator. Someone else wrote this: "Our culture gives men little guidance and few models concerning adult intimacy without sexual involvement." Fact is, you can technically breed without friendship as humans, but you cannot live without it. And for men, as has been well commented, you know, we can pull on our dockers and we can take out the can of beer, but in real time, nobody shows up. Certainly not the Swedish bikini swim team. Fantasy images of male friendship, advertising images of male friendship. What a bleak horizon. What a limited reality. And in stark polarization to that, we get the kickback in our culture, which we've had as a significant theme in American literature, which is a romanticized image of male friendship outside relationships with women and with family. We're used to the presentations of male friendship in a context of war. But the question for men is, how do you have friendship in a time of peace? And as you know, the literature is dominated by all manner of comparisons between men and women on these issues of friendship, where it seems to many observers that women tend to function at a much readier, instinctive, and deeper level of friendship than men. It's very interesting, actually, as a theological comment, and I just can't go into it, but even in biblical description, post-fall, these two themes that even develop a sort of gender bias in terms of the fallout of sin, which creates the needs of connectedness of women and comes as a separateness amongst men. Men who understand in the street the beer with the buddies, but of course you drink Chablis with the date, and the literature that has to do with a woman's use of language, need for language, in comparison to what seems to be a non-verbal mode of dominant male communication, dominated more by overt behaviors or, you know, classic male symbolic gestures and body language. And it's not, I'm not interested in getting in to every nook and cranny of socialization and what socio-biological or psychological or anything else, but it's a worthy area to pursue. But what I do want to do, cutting through all this to the guys here, is over and above and through every definition that we've had to grow up with and be presented as models of manhood, the fruits of the Spirit as a Christian give us access to the personality of Jesus, the Spirit that was in Christ, and the work of salvation makes me, not just in some acute conceptual theological way, but makes me a new man. What do you say about that, guys? Makes me a new man. There's something about even that phrase, new Adam, though applying to all, that I take succor and encouragement in what God's intended work is in redeeming my maleness. I mean, it's interesting. It's fascinating to me. One of the things I like doing on a day off or on a Sabbath is just, as I've said to you before, Celia and I have this little routine, and we love to go into Borders or a bookshop for a few minutes after a cup of coffee, beginning of our Sabbath. And although we haven't done it for a few days because we've been doing other things on our Sabbath, but the point is, I love to scan the books. What are the new books out? What's on the shelf? You know, what's the world thinking? You can pick up by skim reading quite a lot on a Borders shelf or a Barnes Noble shelf. You know, we do need to be culturalized as believers. And two books on the body. The book written for men is entitled Man's Body, an Owner's Manual. It's classic. The book for women is entitled Our Body, Ourselves. Sorry, I'm giggling because it's just, you know, it's just the classic affirmation of, you know, my body, performance manual. Owner's manual, give me the performance. Whereas the woman's book is all about personhood. It's all about personality. And we're surprised that most men in our culture only understand intimacy in terms of sex. Let me make some general comments. There are, amongst non-Christians, guys, amongst men who don't know Jesus, percolating cries arising. What's wrong? Why are we describing male friendship as shallow and superficial? Where is the David and Jonathan? Where's the DJ DNA? In the McGill report on male intimacy, the comment was made about this lack of guidance for men, or the fact that so much male friendship ends up being characterized by convenience or by location or by common achievements. On the one hand, we have what a friend we have in Jesus. On the other hand, we have man's best friend is a dog. My question is there anything in between? What's in the middle of this sandwich? Guys, are you with me? And it's a poignant spiritual question. Why are men so friendless? What accounts for the lack of experience of the assurances that tempt so many, for example, into disastrous backsliding? Even friendships that are formed off men have a better understanding of what they like in a woman than what they like in a man. It's often been commented that Freud was caught exasperated one day. I love it when Freud got caught exasperated. The man who studied others' psychoses. It's all a product of his own psychosis, basically. And by the way, don't forget that most of Freud's findings, one of the pillars, one of the demons, the devil's disciples, findings that have influenced the modern zeitgeist, were amongst sick people. He didn't know much about health. But in a moment captured of exasperation, Freud was heard to shout, "What do women want?" He should have asked, "What do men want?" Listen to this. Another non-Christian commentator. I love reading these non-Christian. I don't love what they're saying, but it moves me deeply. It educates me. It nurtures my soul. It's formative to me to read what these men without Christ are writing, expressing the cries of their own heart. Men have a better understanding of what we like in a woman than we do in a man. We rarely talk as men about the traits in other men that we admire or the qualities we would like in a friend. I cannot remember ever having those questions asked of me by another man, even while talking about the subject of friendship. For men, friendships happen or they don't. Another commentator who writes, "Close friendship is rarely experienced by the American male." Daniel Levinson, writing in the book Seasons of a Man's Life, "Friendship is largely noticeable amongst men by its absence." And the friendships that do seem to come on the horizon often seem to be limited to competitive contexts or task cooperation or just good old American buddyship. Or that context where our masculinity tends to increasingly be defined by negatives, by what we should not do or what we should not express. Which has led another non-Christian commentator to sadly say, there is no intimacy. There is none of what they would see in David and Jonathan, in most male relationships, and none of what intimacy offers in terms of solace and support. To quote somebody else, in fact, this is quoting Steve Largent. He used to be a great NFL wide receiver while he was working the focus on the family before he went into politics. "The majority of men don't have anybody who they feel comfortable to talk to. And sadly, even for some men, not even their wives." And I guess what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter what book guys we read. It doesn't matter how we're characterized. But I think there's something in the David and Jonathan story that holds out to us that there are more than the four classic types of male friendship. There's got to be something more to just being either a good old boy, a locker room guy, a sidekicks, top kicks guy, or even a mentor novice. It's been commented that without friendship, without male friends, a man is an accident waiting to happen. It's interesting to me that the scriptures in the book of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. If one falls down, his friend can help him up, are almost exclusively used now in wedding contexts. As if that is only a verse for married people. Two are better than one. It has nothing to do with married people. It should have something to do with every married person in the sense that this kind of friendship is the non-negotiable basis for a lifetime of loving commitment. Flirtation won't get you very far. Erotic attraction won't get you very far. Surely there's something more. And Ecclesiastes goes on to say in the next verse, "Pity the man who falls and has no friend to help him up." Now, I've just already mentioned that in a way, there is a context for these things to be discussed and prayed through and sought after that for some of us, our parents and even our fathers did not have. And many of us have memories of fathers who were friendless males. There are many sons who've never experienced not just the fathering of a father, but one of the most wonderful things to experience is friendship within a father-son relationship. I think one of the problems for us, and it's why we need to teach biblically on this, it's why we need to be unashamed to get to the nitty-gritty, is so much of the thinking and so much of the encouragement is coming from the Barnes & Noble book table. It's not coming from exegesis from the pulpit. So much of what's even happening, I would argue, in the Christian men's movement is more fed by popular secular movements even than our understanding of relationship with Jesus. Inevitably, much of it was a response, was post-feminist, a response to radical feminism, where suddenly there is, in fact, a necessary renewed consciousness among men of what they have to take responsibility for before God that has affected women. There has been a context in which there has been a searching and in some cases a redefining for good or for bad of masculinity, both pro-fem but also anti-traditional and unwarranted traditional views of masculinity. The search for the new male. Vietnam played a huge issue in this. It's been much commented on since, the incredible male distrust that was part of the post-Vietnam. Almost a distrust in one generation of anybody over the age of 30. Oh, you know, the enemy of our souls will sponsor anything that breaks and crushes and destroys the personhood and the belief that we can be at peace with God and with our father and with our generation and with our wives and our sisters and our daughters. And I just want to suggest to you, as helpful as some of the books are, and I'm not referring to any even more recent Christian books, I still want to say there is something more for Christian men in friendship than simply working out which Jungian archetype do you relate to, whether you're the king, the warrior, the magician, or the lover. A lot of it starts at a place that is hard for men, of just admitting the areas that are needed for recovery in our life, in relationship with other men and with fathers and with elders and also with younger men. Friendlessness or friendliness is an action. Friendship is a relationship. It comes from an old word, freon. Not to be confused with anything you put in the radiator of your car that you read about in that great performance manual on cars that you got in your stocking for Christmas. And freon means to love. Means to love. It's a very passionate word about loving. Let me just for a few minutes, guys. I'm going to move very quickly. I'm not going to exegete. But I just want to throw out what we need to prayerfully deal with as men in our culture, in present church culture, in this issue of male friendship. Let me first, I want to close by just encouraging you in some blessings of friendship, but let me just first begin by pointing out some of the barricades to friendship that we deal with male to male. And first of all, I want to make some comments about facts. I'm going to give you a few failures. I'm going to give you a couple of faults. I'm going to give you at least three or four fears. And then I'm going to suggest to you some fakes that we engage in our life, in what becomes a masquerade. There are some facts that we have to deal with, as women have to deal with, in the context in which we live. Facts that have to do with the wretched way our lives are strapped to the fan belt of another system's engine. The wretched consumption and business of our lives. The nature of our work demands. In some cases, the unavoidable but still oppressive organizational structures of our workplace. The whole mixed bag of the stresses that are dealt with, be they emotional or be they financial, when so many of us end up on a sort of an overload. And it's all about degree of overload. It's not about an experience of Sabbath or peace and personhood. And these effects get exaggerated for us, whether we're married men or single men. Married men struggling to maintain time available to wife and family. Single men struggling for the same reason, to maintain relationships in the midst of geographic disconnectedness and isolation and sometimes just understandable emotional lethargy. The effort it takes men just to hang out. And I think, man, guys, we've got to say, we're not very good at taking the effort, usually, to hang out. So many facts that are there that make our state understandable, but certainly don't make it excusable before God when we read something Just of what I read at the beginning of the service, Jesus talk about just wanting to call them friends. I mean, there's a study just in itself of the intimacy of Jesus' friendship. I've preached and taught on this before. Get the tapes on it. I think I did a series on Bethany sometime back. Even Jesus himself needed to get out of the city to experience what was the fruit of friendship with a Mary and a Martha and a Lazarus. Oh, how he loved Lazarus. But we also, before God, have to take responsibility for some of our male failures. Such are the facts we deal with. There are failures within those facts. Often for us as men, our failure to either recognize or even admit our need. The failures of our unrealistic expectations. The failures that we've experienced as we've lost ways, you know, of expressing emotion. Big boys don't cry. Oh, yes, they do.
Yeah.
I like to consider myself a big boy. The failures that are not just ours, but we reap from others' hands, where there's been a lack of foundational relationship in generations. The absence of male models of intimate friendship. The failures that leave us unable to nurture women or men. The part of this that we have to take responsibility for within the church. Low expectations. How sad that a man would have low expectations of church, or that it would not be an obvious place to root in relationship. That's why I read that passage at the beginning about servants and not friends. I think it's horrendous in our culture, the way so many ministries and so many church structures and church leaderships are no different to the callousness of sea. I get weary. I get righteously angry now as a pastor in counseling and dealing with Christians who work in Christian ministries, broken and messed up by the abrasiveness of ungodly leadership. And I criticize no man or no woman, but it is just to say, why aren't those places the safe places where friendship and not servitude is the mark of how we do God's work together? This is how God presents it in Scripture. This is the model God always presents to his leaders. Arguably two of the greatest spiritual leaders of the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses, both noted by the same thing. God called them friends. And what's very interesting, again, that's another message. I mustn't get into it. But it's very, very interesting that in both cases, this designation by God of their capacities for friendship preceded two of the greatest intercessory prayers of Scripture. I've come to the conclusion, hear me. Okay, this is not a thus saith the Lord. This is a McAlpine theory. So it really needs to be tested, and it's probably not true. I've come to the conclusion in dealing with this matter and from sources like that, that one of the major reasons for a lack of men at the place of intercession is because we're dealing with friendless males. Because by definition, friendship opens up a place of intimacy. Are you with me? Friendship assumes intimacy as intercession does. It assumes intimacy with God. And guys, I just want to put out a loving challenge to you. Women always outnumber men. Always. There's never been a night when we have not been outnumbered 2-1 at the place of an all-night of prayer or at the place of prayer. I want you to think about prayer a different way, guys. If there's anything I'm saying, there's a passion in your heart for God to put you in a context like Jesus knew with men, or you don't want to live a friendless male, come to the place of prayer. How many of you are getting the connection I'm making here? I just don't think it's insignificant that friendship was the front door to these prayers of incredible intercession. So friendship will always have consequences for prayer in this unburdening, or the word the old saints used to word was unbosoming, like making a bare chest of it, or coming with a clean breast. All the phrases that we don't use anymore because they're just a little a little quirky, a little physical. That's why Jesus said, I'm not going to call you a servant and just reduce you to a place of instrumentation. You're my friend at the place of intimacy. And isn't it interesting? Out of that assurance of friendship, Jesus could go to the mount and pronounce the greatest prayer of intercession that's ever been said. And he prayed for friends. Oh, he prayed for friends. There are facts we have to deal with, guys. There are failures that may be the failures of others, but some of the failures are at our own door. But there are also faults within us that we have to deal with. Our inordinate male capacity to not trust. And you know, some of that, let's be honest before God, some of that lack of trust of another is actually rooted in our knowledge of our own untrustworthiness. But there is a way of deliverance from that. Not that I become trustworthy overnight, but there is an invitation of me to walk a new path for a provenness and integrity. You know, women have got a bad rap. It's always women that are presented as sort of, you know, talking behind the hands or you know, the little phrases that are used, you know, being catty or sort of, you know, scratching and all the jokes and all that. Let me tell you something. Men can be doubly catty. We're experts at it. We have a high capacity not only for untrust but intolerance and criticism and judgmentalism rooted in strange opposites. On the one hand, our male pride and arrogance, and on the other hand, our desperate insecurity. We have capacities, particular male capacities, for envy and for despising and for bitterness. Jealousy is not a woman's sin. For our own selfishness, for our own insensitivities, for the way we tend, when there are friendships, to value them for utilitarian purposes. What do you want? What do I get? Where friendship often is more dominated by shared action than a shared heart. And that's what makes me upset about every alternative lifestyle propaganda about intimacy. As if somehow we're to be beaten into the ground to believe that unless we buy in to a particular sexual agenda, there isn't a possibility of really understanding male intimacy. I present to you David and Jonathan. I present to you Jesus and Peter. I present to you Moses and God. But guys, there's another area. It's not just faults and failures and the facts, and you can add to the list, and these become great prayer lists. Prayer takes the threat out of these lists. These become invitations to have dealings with God. But there is another huge area that we don't like talking about as men, and it has to do with our fears. A man called James Nelson, writing about men's spirituality and sexuality, wrote these words: if he's learned well about the importance of power, achievement, competition, and emotional inexpressiveness, he will enter relationship with other men with great caution and distrust. Underneath all explanations of men's difficulty in friendship, I believe there lies one pervasive and haunting theme: fear. Many men will find it much easier to disclose to a woman than to a man. Inexpressiveness becomes a tremendous enemy. Someone has called men, if there was a woman who used the phrase, describing men as reluctant revealers. There's an invitation to us to find in our walk with Jesus a fresh and a safe place of self-disclosure, to be delivered from the fear of self-disclosure. We're showing it, we're wearing it on our sleeve anyway. The fear of closeness, fears of rejection, the fear of the image that we think we are bearing to others, the desperate lack of a godly and a holy self-love. the wretchedness of what we have to jostle with in our lives, the insecurity in gender and in sexuality, and the great fear of fears to actually, God save me from it, to admit my need, to say I need, to recognize that God is not a unilateral, non-relational CEO. There are so many false views of maleness that men still put at the doorstep of the living God, who cannot believe that authority and power can be associated with love and tenderness, that command can accompany tears. The fear of admitting I need, the fear of admitting I hurt. Let me tell you something, way fewer men than women ever seek counseling. I did a little checkup on my Palm Pilot in preparation for sharing this morning. And guys, I'm not putting us down, I'm just making a comment, but it just ties in with this. And I know there are explanatory factors, because as a pastor, I don't spend all my day initiating meetings with women. You know, I do meet with women in the office. I will never, as a pastor, meet with a woman alone in a public place. It's not because I'm afraid of women, or anything. It's a sad comment on the world we live in, but it's a wise way to live, I find. But here's the statistics for my life as a pastor. Over 80% of the meetings I have with men, I initiate. I'm not trying to make myself look good. You can say, that's what you're meant to do. You're a pastor. And I see that as a wonderful privilege of my ministry. I can initiate. But 80%, a little over 80%. Of the remaining 20%, another 7 or 8%, taking it to 90%, are meetings that are initiated to me by guys who are not in the church. Of the remaining 10%, 5% of those are usually initiated by new guys to the church, and the other 5% represents guys in the church who actually initiate to me. Now, look, I'm not adding all that up. How many love me still? Guys, I mean, I need all the lover boys I can get, okay? I need all the loving male friends I can get. I'm just talking out of what happens on my diary. It's just that as guys, we are way less likely to take an initiative in expressing need. Women do it in a far readier fashion. And I think as men, we should thank them for doing it in such a ready fashion and humbly learn from them that it is a good thing to do. Now, we're more likely actually go to a woman to talk about it than a guy. I had this reaction this week. Typical for me, you've heard me say before, if I get a call to a guy to meet with me, the first thing he says to Elizabeth or anybody is, what have I done? Isn't that interesting? It's a great male response. It happened to me again this week. I had to arrange a call to go back to say, you've done nothing. Well, that I know of. But obviously, you're concerned that I know what you have done. So why don't you come and meet with me and tell me about it? But just to say, oh, I just want to hang out. Hang out? Why wouldn't that be the worthiest goal for us? And it's not because they need me. The bottom line, my confession is, hang it all, I need them. I need that interplay. I need that reflection back in my life. I need the life of Christ in my brother to nurture and shape me, encourage me, and build me up. Something to stop me in my pastoral busy day, to make me reflect with another on who we are and what's happening in our lives and who God is. These fear, the admitting I need, the admitting I hurt, the awful admission of a man, I can't. Of course I can't. I'm going to do it again. I can't, yes I can. There's a great relief in finding that place of safety like David found with the Jonathan, or Jonathan found with the David. And it needs to be a place of trust, because you don't share the inside of your soul with any passerby, let me tell you. Don't ever get bullied by anybody into revealing intimacies if you have any check about it. Not everybody is necessarily trustworthy with the intimacies of your heart. It's one of the great guardianships, even on counseling. There is a basis of trust and relationship that is godly and honoring of another's personhood. We don't have rights to raid another's soul. But we also, guys, we indulge in fakes. There's so many fakes out there for us. So many masks that we can put on that hide our incompetence in relationship and friendship. The classic male humor that is a guise for intimacy, a defense against seriousness. The good old boy I've mentioned, the buddy sort of approach. And the desperate thing we're dealing with in male culture right now, in this unresolved confusion of intimacy and sex. We live in a culture almost replete with the genitalization of sex, where the erotic in our culture has well crowded out friendship. If you've never read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, read it. It'll help you. As if, you know, as if the culture says sex is the great intimacy and the only intimacy. And this is where we suffer as men from these models of intimacy, both male and female, male, 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 female, 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 that don't involve genital sex. And of course, now there's another ingredient, because we live in a culture in which men are suddenly discovering that they too can walk the streets and be a sex object for both male and female. What am I saying? Guys, I'm just saying, bring on, Lord, a maturing in us to be friends with men, both Christians and non-Christians. I love my relationships with non-Christian men. I hope you've got relationships with non-Christian men. It would be sad if we have to say there are points of contact and disclosure with non-Christians that we couldn't have with Christians. But deep calls unto deep. And as we mature in this process of being friends of God, friends of Jesus Christ, friends of one another, there is a capacity in the Holy Spirit as men to start to call out from other men. It's always amazing to me. It's a moment of epiphany when, in a moment you don't expect it, even talking with a non-Christian man, where a tear will come to the eye and something will start to roll at years of hardness. Years of hardness can be subverted in a moment, and it makes sense in their longing that Christ would call them friend, when all they feel like is a Mephibosheth covered in shame and covered in dishonor. Guys, I want to bless you. There is a friend that loves at all times. And Scripture says a brother is born for adversity. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. The benefits of godly friendship, which is a non-negotiable part of our creational DNA, is in every dimension of our being, physical. You know, they're all discovering now that people with good friends are healthier. You know, why are we surprised? There's physical fruits of godly friendship in health, in the relief of ungodly stress, in help and stability. All the moral blessings, men, that come from mutual exampling and accountability, the emotional blessings and benefits, the freedoms of our developing self-awareness, freedom of expression, love and acceptance. Look, let me say in all this, I feel a blessed man in this body. I love the men in this body. I love having arms put around me. I love being kissed on the cheek. I have to catch myself in other situations, not COC. I come from a very tactile male family, and you know, I found myself. I was at a conference once, and I gave a big smacker to one of the other conference speakers who I'd known of, and he just about fell over. Didn't know what to do with it. I mean, he spent 5 minutes wiping his face off. So I let him do that, and I kissed him on the other cheek. No, provoke one another to love. It's such a relief to have a safe place. I love holy physicality in a male-to-male relationship where we can greet and there is a place of legitimate, you know, touch that expresses the connections and friendships of God. The freedom, emotional freedom from isolation and loneliness. And frankly, just the need for some fun. The context of emotional loving and a place to self-sacrifice and be loyal. The intellectual blessings, the friend who teaches, who challenges, who provokes, who thinks out loud with me, who problem solves, who stimulates. The spiritual blessings, one in spirit, counsel, spiritual challenge, sharing of Christ. And all that comes with it. You write the rest of the message. The little phrase con means with. So most words that begin with con will probably be the blessings of your friendship. Conferring, confirming, confessing, consoling, counseling, confronting. A wonderful liturgical word, con-celebrating, that means worshiping with, celebrating with. Bring it on. Let something happen deeper, guys. Let us press on behind closed doors in friendship with God. But let one of the manifestations of that be that we can be trusted as confidants of one another. That we're safe men for women to be around. That we're safe men for men to come in. Let me tell you, it's not everybody's guy's cup of tea. Some guys get spooked about that. We need to pray for that. By the way, we need to pray for more men for Christ our Shepherd Church. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
I'm telling you something. There may be a lot of Christian men running looking for other things in other places, but I want to tell you, out there is a world of men who don't know Christ, who are longing for a friendship with they know not what. Why shouldn't church be the safest place for the unburdening of the heart and for the disclosures of the soul? Let it be. There is a friend. No other friend. And that's why we can sing that unashamedly. I love singing that as a man. There is no other friend. There is no, we can say to Jesus, there is no other brother. And in the same sentence, we can say almost like as if we were the language taken out of the language of romantic love. And we can say, mwah, Jesus, you're a man's man. You're a woman's man, but man, you're a man's man. And you are the lover of my soul. You could understand, although I know the cultures were different and there were cultural reasons why David could say what he did, but when he's desperate to say, and he says, your love surpasses that of women. That's not putting women down. He's just trying to take the best he can think of, and he's trying to explain what this communion has done in his soul and in his life. And guys, as I'm saying that, We will not expect our friendship with another male to outrun all those manifestations in who and how we relate to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, friend of sinners, my friend. You should have called me a servant, but you called me a friend. Let's pray. Every guy stand up. Just stand where you are. I'm going to close the service. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for every man standing here this morning. Oh, Lord, how good it is to have brothers in church. Lord, thank you for these men. Lord, even as I look out on them, Lord, I know some of their stories, Lord. They're incredible stories. They're amazing stories. They have testimonies, Lord, of your power and your deliverance. They know what it is, Lord, to be redeemed from a Christless intimacy. We stand, Lord, like the Corinthian men of the past who Paul addressed, Lord. We could say we were among them, idolaters and philanderers and adulterers and all the rest of it. That's who we once were. But now, you have made us friends. You have delivered us. Thank you for these lives, Lord. I bless them. I affirm them. I put myself, Lord, where they are as one of the neediest men in the church. And Lord Jesus, we stand together and we ask you, in this culture, so desperate to know you, so desperate for the friendship of God, I ask, Lord, for a maturing in our lives of the kind of friendship, the kind of DNA, the kind of upper room DNA that we desperately need. We bring to you, Lord, our personal fakes and our faults and our failures. We bring to you, Lord, the debits of previous generations. And we just say, Lord, even as we said earlier in the service with the fellowship, do a new thing for us, Lord. Let there not be a friendless male in this place. Let the friendship of Jesus Christ be one of the calling cards of our male witness. Mature us emotionally, Lord. Protect us physically. Mature us spiritually. Let every man be a minister to another man. We ask, Lord, not for a self-disclosure simply because we need to dump our insides, but that in the self-disclosure will be a disclosure primarily of who Jesus Christ is as our friend. And so, Jesus, we say together standing here this morning, bring men into our lives who need you. Make us a brother for a brother. Make us one of those brothers, Lord, who's a friend for adversity. And your word, Lord, says that the times are going to get harder and harder. Lord, we can say without a shadow of a doubt, we have a friend in Jesus. But we want to say we have a friend in each other. I thank you, Lord, for the love of women. I thank you, Lord, for the love of our sisters. I thank you for what's mediated in our own community of faith, of your power and your authority and your leadership and your graces to us. I thank you for the way they call us and provoke us to holy maleness. And we pray you'll bless them for that. Bless them, Lord, for being who they are as sisters and as women in Christ. And Lord, we together bring to you our relationships, male-male, female-female, male-female. Lord, we live in a culture of disgrace and contempt. It seems, Lord, to me that we get nearer to that place even when Paul was writing when the Romans couldn't believe there could be pure relationships between men and women and accused the church of having incest. Lord, we know the purity of relationship is going to be more unbelievable to the world as time goes on. Oh, God, prepare us not just for now, but for that which is yet to come. That having done all things to stand, we will stand. And so, Lord, we end this service as we began. Your words, therefore, love one another. Love one another deeply. I have not called you servants, but I have called you friends. Pray for the men, Lord, as they gather for the men's breakfast on Saturday morning. Let that time of exchange be sweet in your presence. Pray for new guys coming into the church, Lord. Just bless them as they build new relationships. Let it be a place, Lord, of safety and comfort and a place of growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And let us be unashamed as men, Lord, to be able to stand in your presence and learn, as we often say, what it is to become the bride of Christ. We're not interested, Lord, in getting in touch with our feminine side. We're interested in getting touch with who we've made to be as lovers of the living God and lovers of men. And safe lovers of women. We ask these things in your name, that we might shine like a light on the hill in a crooked and a perverse generation. We thank you, Lord, that you've espoused us to yourself as virgins to Christ. Bless the rest of the day, Lord. Bless these ears that have listened patiently. Bless time, Lord, with friends today. With family, with whoever we're with. We ask these things in your name. And all the people said, Amen. Share the peace of Christ one with another and bless one another in the name of the Lord. Hey, I just want to say, how many of you have ever listened to WCTN? Is it still in existence? How many listened to WCTN years ago? I used to be on WCTN. I got to meet there, when I used to go over there, a wonderful man. And I just, hey, John Vogt was the voice in the early morning. How many remember John Vogt's voice? How many woke up to John Vogt's voice? Nancy, yeah? Bless you, John and family here today. It's great to see you. May the Lord bless you. You're a sight for sore eyes. Yeah. Bless one another. Do it noisily like you always do.